Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
All right, we're going to go ahead and get started. I was asked to announce that we have some prayer magnets, which you can stick on the side of your, on the front of your refrigerator or on the side of your car. I don't know if it would be very useful for prayer there, but they will stick there. These are for the Browns, who Ted Brown spoke a couple weeks ago, I guess it was. And so this would be a good reminder to pray for them in their mission work. Okay, new members meets at 4:30 this afternoon. Okay, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this privilege that we have of gathering together as your people and opening up your word. We thank you that you have entrusted the truth of your word to us. Give us grace by your spirit to be good stewards of that truth, to use it wisely, to look into it, to gain wisdom from it, and to order our actions by it that we might glorify and honor our Lord here in this present evil age. Give us insight, Father, particularly in terms of how we view our government and what our responsibilities are in that area. And may we honor you particularly as we seek to obey our Lord in that realm. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. For some reason, I woke up this morning hoarse. I can't put my finger on why that might be. I really tried to restrain myself last night, but it was hard. Okay, so we are in the second class of a four-week series on the Christian's attitude, responsibilities, and view, and so forth, of government and politics. So it's kind of a difficult area that we're wading into. We talked last week about our attitude toward government and politics. And essentially what we learned is that we ought to care about that. There are a lot of reasons that we can look at in Scripture for why we ought to care about government and politics. So this week we're going to talk about our responsibilities to government. And I want to begin by thinking a little bit about our relationship to the government so that kind of sets the stage, so to speak, for how we fulfill our responsibilities. I already used the word attitude, but the perspective from which we fulfill those responsibilities. So if you would, turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. We're going to look at several passages, so just be ready to turn and move along. So Philippians chapter 3 in verse 18 makes a statement that I think is relevant to this issue. And then we're going to kind of wrestle with that a bit as we go on and look at some other passages that may qualify this. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 18, it says, "For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself." So this passage is saying that we have a citizenship that the world does not have. And that citizenship means that we have hope, we have power, and we have a different lifestyle. Okay? That citizenship has important implications for how we view our lives here on earth. We have a hope that the world doesn't have. We have power that the world doesn't have. We have a lifestyle that the world doesn't have. Unfortunately, though, some people have taken this to mean that because we have this heavenly citizenship, therefore it cancels out our earthly citizenship, as though we are entirely exempt from those things, and when we don't need to worry about those things. Okay, but that is not what this passage is teaching. That's not the point that Paul is trying to make here. And in fact, we know from what we looked at last week, Paul was very explicit in owning his earthly citizenship as a citizen of Rome. Okay? So whatever he's saying here, it can't contradict what we saw last time where he very much used the fact that he was a Roman citizen to protect himself and advance the gospel. So the fact that we're citizens of heaven does not deny that we are citizens of an earthly political entity. Okay? But I think what it does do is it changes the way we think about citizenship. Paul saw his Roman citizenship as an instrument, not an identity. He didn't first of all see himself as a Roman citizen. He saw it as an instrument that he could employ for the sake of the kingdom. Okay? His identity was in his heavenly citizenship. Okay, now I hope that kind of helps us to think about our situation here. We are not first and foremost Americans. And we are not first and foremost members of a certain political party or even a political philosophy or anything like that. That is not where we get our identity. Our identity comes in our heavenly citizenship. These other things are instruments that we can use, but they are not ultimately where we root our identity. Okay? So let's go on now to Mark chapter 12. Very, very important passage. This is one of this in at least two or three places in the Gospels, parallel passages in the Gospels. I chose Mark because I assumed that Mark's was slightly shorter. It usually is. But he gives all the relevant facts here. Mark chapter 12 and verse 13. This is a one of those key passages, key teachings of Jesus that has shaped and transformed a Christian view of the relationship of people to government or Christians to the government. It says, and of course we know what the situation was. The Pharisees were always trying to trap Jesus, to get him into trouble, to discredit his ministry, maybe even get him killed by forcing him to say something that would either put the Roman authorities against him or the Jews against him. And so they had come up with a zinger of a question for him. A question that if he answered it in any way that they could imagine, he was done for. Okay? If the answer is yes, he's done for. Okay? If the answer is no, he's done for. If he answers it one way, he all the Jews who are his audience turn against him. If he answers it the other way, the Roman government is against him. So they've got him, they think. Okay? This is what happens. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians. Okay, and interesting there, people that were normally enemies of each other, the one thing they agreed on was we got to stop this Jesus. Okay, they ganged up to be against Jesus. Okay, they could agree on that they had to stop Jesus, to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, Teacher, that false honoring of him, Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. And they brought one, and he said to them, Whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. Jesus said to them, Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. He had somehow managed to say something wiser and different than they could have imagined. It didn't do what they intended it to do, and it taught us something very profound about the relationship of God and government. So what I want to do then is just start off by saying, so what he's saying is, something that was radical to think about at the time that over here we have Caesar. Did I spell that right? Up close, it didn't look right. Okay. And then over here it says, these are the things of Caesar and these are the things of God. So very clearly he's making a distinction. Okay, now how the degree of that distinction is something we have to wrestle with a bit. But he's very much making a distinction between two different sets of things. Okay, there's Caesar's things and there are God's things. Okay, now that in itself was radical because for the Jews, they had come from a background where the government and God were the same thing. It was a theocracy. That was their model for government. So the idea that there was some kind of distinction between what they owed to the government and what they owed to God was a radically new thing. But the same was true for the Romans, because to them, Caesar was God. And Jesus is saying, no, you got it wrong, that you cannot, these things aren't put together in the way you think. There is a distinction between Caesar and God. So I want to draw here what he proved it by, and I need somebody, either Wilson or Anna Kay, could I come up here and draw a nice looking coin? No, I'm just kidding. Okay, so I'm going to show it as, I don't think Roman coins had a serrated edge, but ours do, so that will kind of, that's supposed to be a edge of a coin, okay? All right, so and then we got this face of somebody, you know, he's smiling. Anyway, that's a coin. So he uses the coin to say, look at the coin. Caesar produced these. Okay? It is a likeness of Caesar. And this teaches us that there are some things that belong to Caesar, and in particular, that would represent paying taxes. Okay? So basically he's teaching you, yes, you must pay taxes to Caesar. But then he goes on, and he doesn't give us a specific here, but he does say that there are some things that we owe to God. Okay, of course, there's lots of other scripture that teaches what that might be. And one of the really interesting things here, and this is typical of Jesus' teaching, is he doesn't knock them over with the truth. Sometimes Jesus asks a question, and it's kind of like a little Trojan horse, so to speak. He asks a question that when you go off and you start thinking about it, the question explodes, kind of a time bomb. Okay, and once you start to grasp it and deal with the question, you realize he just asked a question that would not only answer the question that prompted it, but just kind of explode the whole thing. And this is kind of what he does here too. Because the way he talks about the things relating to Caesar is by saying, this is Caesar's because it has Caesar's image on it. Now what's interesting is now he says, give to God the things that are God's. Caesar is made in God's image, right? Caesar is God's image. So the things that are God's now, there's Caesar. And what we really need to do is do that, right? What are the things that are God's? Even Caesar is God's. Caesar was made in God's image, just like Caesar made a coin in his image. So when you really think of the overall background of what Jesus is saying and the implications of what he's saying, we find out this is not a parallel case. So many people think that this is the way, and a lot of secularists would say, okay, here's what we ought to be thinking of. Here's the government, the culture, everything over here. Here's God. Here's that wall of separation between the two. And this is the secular, this is the sacred, those should not interfere with each other. And it never works. It doesn't work because one or the other is going to claim some kind of sovereignty over the other. Okay? And that is a false model. Okay? This is what Jesus is teaching. Okay, so Jesus made it clear that we're to render certain things to Caesar. He made it clear that Caesar's things don't override God's things. There are some things that are to be given to God, and by implication, even Caesar himself is subject to God because he's made in God's image. Okay, let's move on now to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17, we're going to start in verse 24. And this passage is a bit of a head-scratcher. But I think when we take it in the overall context of everything else Jesus says and the rest of the New Testament, we can get some interesting perspective from it. Matthew chapter 17, beginning in verse 24. It says, "When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the half-shekel tax went up to Peter and said, 'Does your teacher not pay the tax?' He said, 'Yes.' And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, 'What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?' And when he said, 'From others,' Jesus said to him, 'Then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself.'" Okay, so what Jesus is saying here, it almost sounds like he's saying we don't have to pay taxes if we don't want to. But I don't think that's what he's saying, and it doesn't make sense that that's what he's saying given what he's already said about the things that are Caesar's. But he is giving us a perspective here that is not just, okay, like this, that you just do your duty here to government and then over here separately you do your duty to God. He is saying that we as believers have a different relationship to the government than non-believers do, because we are sons of God. God rules over Caesar. Okay? So in that sense, we are the sons. We belong to the one who is the ultimate ruler. Sons don't pay taxes in the kingdom. But what he is saying is that there is a legitimacy in the present age to Caesar's rule, to the rule of the government. And so that, because of that legitimacy, he's saying we don't offend those that are temporarily in charge. Okay? So as not to offend those who are temporarily in charge, we pay our taxes. Okay? So one way to say this is we live in the present created but fallen age along with its institutions of government in this temporary day. But we also live in the age of the new covenant, which is the age to come, along with its institutions. We live in both simultaneously. Because we're believers, we live in the new covenant, which is age of the new covenant, which is the age to come. We are experiencing, as Paul has said many times, the already and the not yet. The age to come has broken into the present age, but it has not been consummated. It's not been ultimately fulfilled yet. Jonathan Lehman says, "Jesus is saying respect and honor the legitimate institutions of this present age. Let them do their job. But realize that they are passing and do not give them ultimate allegiance or hope." So we do it with a different perspective. We do it recognizing that they are the legitimate rulers that God has put into place right now, but we don't do it slavishly, and we don't do it as though they're going to be there forever, because one day that's going to pass away. In fact, he gives an example of, suppose that you've been chosen, there's a new president has been elected, and you are the new White House butler. But he hasn't moved in yet, and you've been given the responsibility of getting everything prepared, and you go in and the current butler is polishing the silver, and you know that there are some new, more modern, more effective ways of polishing silver. But the new president hasn't moved in yet, the old administration hasn't moved out yet, and so you patiently let the old butler go on and polish the silver the way he does, respecting that he has that position right now, and just patiently waiting until there comes a day when you will be able to polish silver the way you know it ought to be done. Okay, so you kind of think of it that way. It's a temporary but legitimate thing. Okay, and let me just be a little bit more theological about this. And again, I'm going to lean on Jonathan Lehman from his book, The Political Church. This is how he describes it, and I think this is very helpful. He says, Jesus grants Christians the authority to establish local churches as visible embassies of His end-time rule through the keys of the kingdom. By virtue of both the keys and the doctrine of justification by faith alone, the local church exists as a political assembly that publicly represents King Jesus, displays the justice and righteousness of the triune God, and pronounces Jesus' claim upon the nations and their governments. Isn't that interesting? So it's like we're an outpost, we're an embassy. We individually are ambassadors of the King. We live in another country, so to speak, in the present age, and we interact with and speak to that country. We submit to its rules because we are there, living there. We've been put there by our King to do so. But we're not ultimately answerable to that kingdom. We're answerable to God. Notice that the position that we have as ambassadors does touch on the way that we live out our lives in this present age. So another model that you sometimes see is, you know, there's God up here and there's government down here, and again there's a sharp line, like, you know, that's all about the future. And in the present, what we do has nothing to do with our relationship to God. But the future is broken into the present, and it very much affects politically what we do. Okay? So, first thing is that we, therefore, we should submit out of respect for the legitimacy of the authorities of the present age. That's what we ought to do. And 2 Corinthians 5:17, if you haven't thought of this already, I'll just remind you that this language is explicitly biblical. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, that God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So, you might think, well, what God's rule is a purely spiritual rule. It has nothing to do with the rule that the present government has. The present government has a threat of force behind it, whereas God's government is purely spiritual. But I want to remind you that the government of the present age does have laws and does bear the sword, right? But God also has laws, and God also bears the sword. We don't bear the sword for Him, but God does say there is coming a day when I will come and I will render justice. And it will be a justice that's just as physical as a policeman slapping on the handcuffs and carrying somebody off to jail. Okay? It's just as real as that. It's future, but it's just as real. So God also speaks in terms of bearing the sword and judging those who rebel against His authority. All right. So that gives us, I think, a perspective on how we should enter into the questions of our responsibility to government. So now let's just talk about those specific responsibilities. Now, if you would, turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. We've looked at this last week. We're going to be going over some of the same passages, but just drawing out some different implications of those. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1, and we're starting with this passage because Scripture gives us some good reason to start with it. Because it says, first of all. Okay? So that's a good reason to start with this one. It says, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. You got the idea of what you're supposed to do there? Supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings. That's what happens first of all. For all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So the first thing to notice is that this, I believe, is our highest priority. He says, first of all, pray. Okay? So if we're wondering about who we should vote for in November, whether we should put somebody's sign in our yard, whether we should organize a protest, whether we should do this or that, pray. That's the first thing. Okay? So if you're all worked up about what you should do and about all these other things, have you prayed? Do we pray? And I don't mean just pray about what's going to happen in November. This should be a constant prayer of ours. It should be a regular occurrence for us to be praying for those in authority. And that's why we do this weekly. If you haven't noticed that, we do that weekly in our public prayer time. We pray for those in authority, and we pray specifically for certain authorities. And you should do that as well. So we should pray. It is our highest priority. It is not optional. He doesn't say some of you pray. Some of you pray here and there. It's all of you pray. Pray for these people in authority. Another thing, too, that I think that sometimes we can overlook in our own discomfort with our own government is that this is a prayer for global or a request for global prayer. He says, pray for all who are in high positions. The concern that we should have about good government is not just about good government in the United States or good government in the state of Alabama or in this county, but it should be about good government everywhere. There are believers who are suffering horribly in many places in the world because the government is bad. It doesn't do what it's supposed to do, or it does the opposite of what it's supposed to do. Instead of protecting people, it's persecuting and destroying people. So just as much as we should be praying about what happens in November in the United States, boy, let's get down on our knees and let's pray for people and for authorities in places where life is very difficult because of those authorities. Pray for the peace and quiet for those people as well. So let's expand our horizons when it comes to thinking about government. It's not just us here in the United States. We should pray globally. I think another implication of this is that we should trust by praying. In a sense, we're taking it out of our hands and putting it in God's hands. We're saying that ultimately, God, it must be you that does something here. And we're going to rest in your wisdom in how you're going to answer this prayer. So we pray for these things. If you look around, you can see that Paul said to, we'll just go to that specific example. Paul said to pray that this would happen. And yet if you look at the Roman government, it wasn't like there was perfect peace and quiet and the ability to live godly lives in Rome, right? It wasn't perfectly answered there. We have to trust that God will answer this prayer how and when He chooses according to His infinite wisdom. Okay? Doesn't guarantee that we pray a prayer and then everything works out perfectly according to our perspective. He's going to have His own timing and His own nuances in how He responds to those things. Okay? One other thing I'll point out is we ought to give thanks. We ought to, as part of our prayers, when we pray for something and God answers our prayers, we should give thanks. And so, if we look at where we are in our time, we are in a very, very unusual place in time in history where I am able to stand up freely. I am not worried about somebody coming in from the government and shutting me down or hauling me off to jail. I don't think Paul lies awake at night worried that if he says such and such from the pulpit, that this is the week that the governing authorities will come and drag him off to jail or shoot him or something like that. We have incredible freedom here to live quiet and peaceful lives in all godliness. Not only that, but in terms of peace, we live in incredible relative safety. Yes, there's dangers everywhere. That's true everywhere in the world, in a fallen world. And yet, you know, if we see waving a gun and shooting up the neighborhood or something like that, we can just pick up the phone and call 911, and in a few minutes, the police will be there. You know, multiple cars will be there, multiple policemen there to deal with the situation. That's probably not true in most places in the world. And so we have incredible blessings here in terms of peace and safety and freedom. Not perfect by any means, but we should be giving thanks for what God has chosen to bless us with. And then specifically, what should we pray? And we could spend a lot of time unpacking this, but I'm going to refrain so that we can finish. We should be praying for, I guess we could think of it as two key things, that we should live peaceful and quiet lives. That is, we should pray for safety. The government ought to be involved in keeping us safe from criminals, from those who would do us bodily harm. So let's pray for safety. And second of all, let's pray for freedom to worship and live righteously. We need, first of all, the government to restrain the evil of others toward us, and not only that, but our own evil toward one another. Romans 13 kind of implies that. We need for the government to restrain people's outward behavior so that people remain physically safe. But we also need the government to restrain itself from imposing on people so that it restricts their freedom to worship and live righteously. So we pray for that as well, for both of those things. So those would be the two key things that we pray for. And then verses 3 and 4 kind of imply that part of that might be praying for the salvation of those who are involved in government, for kings and those in authority. Ultimately, no real change will happen until there's a change from the inside out. And we're told right there in that context that God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And that can begin with kings and those in authority. So we can pray for that, certainly. Okay, so number one, we pray. Number two, we obey. So if you would turn with me to Romans chapter 13. Sure. Yeah, it's a good question. I think based on the authority of 1 Timothy 2, we should pray that persecution would cease. We should pray it for because it says so. We should pray it because that's wrong. Persecution is wrong and evil, and we pray that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So we pray that those people would stop doing evil. It's for their good that they stop, because one day they will be, if they don't come to the Lord, then they will be punished forever and ever and ever for every aspect of the persecution that they do against others. So it will be a mercy to them if God restrains them. So So yes, we should pray for that, but we should also pray that they would endure, because as I said, we have to trust God's sovereignty in how he answers this prayer, and he often does not choose to answer that perfectly and immediately. And so we pray for endurance too. And we trust that he knows how to use the evil of people that persecute for the advancement of the church and the maturing of believers and so forth. We leave that in his hands. But he's told us to pray for this, so we pray. Okay, so Romans chapter 13 and verse 1 says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." So just a very plain, simple, obvious statement here is that we should obey the government. Now there are all kinds of questions that come up about what happens if we do this, this, and this, but let's just at least absorb the most basic statement of what this means. It says we should obey the government. So remember that we obey, though, as sons enduring a temporary situation as an embassy of another kingdom. Okay? So we don't do it as though this is going on forever, or as though that we are slaves to the kingdom or anything to that kingdom or anything like that. But we do it so as not to offend, you might say, as Jesus described it. So, second of all, the responsibility to obey is not conditioned on the government being perfect. If that were the condition, then we would never obey a government. So the responsibility to obey is not conditioned on the government being perfect. And, you know, we have to deal with the reality that Paul wrote this in the context of the government that he was under was a Roman government that was evil in many ways. Okay? And yet, even though it was evil in many ways, it did maintain peace and order, and there was some relative sense of justice. You know, even for Roman citizens, they had to have a trial before they could be punished, right? So even in the Roman system, there was some sense of implementing justice, even though it was far from perfect and had many, many flaws. So we still have to recognize that even in such a government, our basic duty is to obey. Now, that does not mean that that's the whole story, okay? In two ways, it doesn't mean it's the whole story. First of all, Paul is not here delving into the very complex issue of when or if revolution might be justified. Okay? That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about individuals submitting to the government and to the governing authorities and doing so for conscience sake. So he's not really getting into that issue. So he's speaking very basically, very broadly here, and not really getting into the particular that issue, and we won't either, okay? This is a four-week class, not a year-long class, all right? So I'm not going to get into that. But second of all, in other places, Scripture very clearly teaches that we must not obey the government if that means disobeying God, right? So if you look in Romans 13, you don't see that qualification. So we know whatever Paul's saying here, he's not making an absolutely blanket statement that it applies to every possible situation. He's just talking about basically a government that is basically supporting good and supporting peace and supporting stability and implementing justice, we ought to be individually submitting to that government. Okay, without getting into all the exceptions and so forth. So Scripture does recognize in other places that we must obey God rather than men when those things come into conflict. Okay. So our basic stance ought to be toward obedience. Now one of the things that gets tough is what about that gap? Okay, so we know we should generally obey the government. We know that we should not obey the government when it tells us to disobey God. But what about that in-between part where the government is telling us things to do that the government probably has no right to tell us to do, and yet it's not explicitly disobeying God? So this gets into where lots of political philosophies and all differ. But so, for example, let's say the government requires that you park your car facing out in your garage. And you say, well, I'm just becoming a crazy example. And you say, well, this is my garage. Why should the government be dictating how I park my car in my garage? It probably has no right to do that. And yet it's doing it. It's asking, it's commanding that and creating penalties for it. I would say that the basic stance that Jesus seems to teach and that Paul seems to teach here is that our orientation ought to be toward obeying even when those things are going beyond the realm of government authority. And that's a point that we can debate, and frankly, I'm still learning and thinking through that. But Jesus says, do it, obey, so as not to offend. And that seems to cover even situations that are kind of in that in-between place, I think. Paying taxes is kind of in that realm too, because we very clearly told to pay taxes, and yet we know that a lot of the things that taxes are used for are things that are not only indifferent, and sometimes way overreaching in terms of what the government does, but also in many cases evil. And yet we're told to pay taxes. So we have that to factor into the mix. And that brings up the next point, that is, we should pay taxes. Okay, Romans 13:4 says, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For the same reason, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing, and so, therefore, they deserve to be paid for that. Okay, so we pay taxes. Let me also mention here that there are those who've said that that we should obey the government in all things, no matter how terrible the government is, because that's what this teaches us. And even when the government is terrible, God uses terrible governments for our good, just like he uses persecution and so forth. And that may all be true. He does use those things, but that's not what this passage is saying. This passage is assuming that the government is basically good. Otherwise, it doesn't make any sense here. It says that the government is an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Okay? So there comes a point where a government may be so evil that it's not doing what Paul is saying a government does. And then we no longer have the responsibility to obey such a government. Okay? Now where that line is, we're not going to resolve this morning. Okay? But I just want you to understand that this is not a blanket, anybody who totes a bigger gun than anybody else, we have to obey them in all things. That's not what Paul is teaching. He's talking about a government whose basic characteristic is that it's doing good. And enforcing good.
I've come to understand that as not paying my God tax or my tithe based on my gross income would be bowing to the state before God. That was the convicting moment, I think, for me, and I may have misunderstood that. I'm just kind of putting that out there and stepping back to the perspective that if...
Yeah.
Begin some questions based on true justice.
But, yeah.
I'm just saying, is that order right? I mean, to sort of
oh, yeah.
Those most practical things is God first and all.
Yeah, certainly God is, that's the umbrella over which we, all authority exists and by which we understand every responsibility that we have. That doesn't mean that, okay, if I only got $3, I'm going to pay, and I owe God $3, I'm going to give him three, and then the government just doesn't get any. We've got to do both.
And I'm saying do both. Yeah. Just saying that, and really I think the point of my question is when the Roman Empire would consider itself God, they kind of made that distinction of a humanist state, and humanist secularism would consider itself God as government. Those that would put up the true and abiding fact of being, they consider themselves very good inherently, where we say total depraved. But is it at times balancing the state when we don't do our responsibilities to God first, like obeying above the state?
Oh, yeah, yeah. I mean, when we seem to be more particular about our responsibility to give to the state than we are about giving to God, that would seem to be, you know, as though the tail is wagging the dog, so to speak, as though Caesar somehow has higher priority than God. So, I think that's a good point. Yeah, I think that's a legitimate application. Okay, let me quickly mention one more thing, and then the very thing that I really wanted to get to. Thankfully, we have 4 weeks because I'm just going to have to roll this over to next week. And that is, do we have a duty to vote? And if so, what does that look like? You're going to have to come back next week for that one. Sorry. But I want to say one more, and that is that we are to show respect. Again, in Romans 13, verse 7, it says, pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Very, very clear. We are to respect those in authority. 1 Peter 2:17 says, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Isn't that amazing that Paul said honor the emperor when the emperor was Nero? Peter said that when it was Peter, when the emperor was Nero? And yet, somehow, we are to, at the same time, we are to live out truth and we are to boldly speak truth, just as John the Baptist spoke truth to Herod and he got his head chopped off for it. That's faithful speaking there about the Word of God. We are to do those things and yet do it in such a way that we honor those in authority. Now, that's a long discussion about what that looks like. But we may and we must voice disagreement with ungodly practices and with ungodly policies. But we have to do that with respect to those who hold office. And I'm not sure that conservative talk radio is a good model for that these days. So let's make sure that we are shaping our way of thinking about our engagement in the political process by the Word of God, and not by the examples that we see around us, if it may happen to line up with our political views. So, like I said, the last one is about voting, and so I'm just going to have to let that one go till next week. So hopefully y'all remember everything that we said up to this point that kind of flows into this question. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you again that you have not left us in the dark about how we are to relate to the government, and we thank you most of all that you have made us sons of the kingdom. We thank you that we have a heavenly citizenship and that our citizenship is not ultimately in this earthly system. And yet, Father, you've not abandoned it, and you have speak into it, and you've made us ambassadors to it. So may we embrace that opportunity and that privilege and that responsibility faithfully. Help us to do these things and to look to you for grace and help in that, and to find our joy in following the lordship and kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ and showing forth the perfections of his rule for this age and the age to come. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.